Please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just to start off as we resume, church history, a timeline of the sacred past. Church history, a timeline of the sacred past. Second Timothy chapter 4, let me just read just the first four verses to kind of set the stage of where we're going in this particular time. Here the Apostle Paul is about to come to his end sometime around 68 AD. We know that Nero died or committed suicide in June of 68. And many of the church fathers, to include Eusebius, tells us that Peter and Paul died during the reign of Nero. If that is true, and since Nero died or committed suicide by his own hand, June of 68, then this letter had to have been written prior to his death, Nero's death. I charge thee therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. The quick is a reference to you, the saved. A reference to those who are dead is the lost. At his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. And that's in the imperative, meaning it's a command to Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Whether you're ready or not, Timothy, whether you've had a chance to prepare or not, whether you're in the mood or not, preach. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Well, beloved, in verses 2, that is the responsibility of every gospel preacher. That is the responsibility of a Sunday school teacher. And that is the responsibility of a godly parent or a godly grandparents who would instruct their children or their grandchildren. There is to be reproof, rebuke, and exhortation with all long-suffering, with all endurance, with all patience, and in doctrine. Why? Verse 3. For. The word for can be substituted by the word because. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And the they there is not the unbeliever, but the professing believer. This is not an admonishment to a pastor who's dealing with lost people. This is an admonishment to a pastor dealing with God's people. Lost people hate doctrine. Lost people hate the truth. They're already in the tank. We're talking about those people who profess to be friends of God. Those who come to church faithfully every Sunday. The admonishment is, by God to the gospel preacher, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience, with all endurance. Do it with doctrine, because a time will come when those who profess to be the people of God will no longer stomach sound doctrine. Does that describe you or I this morning? Can you and are you willing to endure sound doctrine, even when that sound doctrine dances on my toe and your toes? And are we willing to make biblical corrections when that doctrine exposes my sin to myself and your sins to yourselves? Notice the word sound in verses 3. It comes from a Greek word that means to be healthy, without defect. It means healthy. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And in this particular time in church history, from 325 to 500 AD, leading up to a period of time that we have been taught known as the Dark Ages, from 500 to 1500. This period that we're about to study, leading up until the Dark Ages, you're going to find a host of characters will come on the scene. And they're going to redefine Jesus for us. No different than what you have seen in your lifetime right now in our culture. What happens every Christmas and Easter? Time Magazine, Life Magazine, the History Channel, the Learning Channel, they always come out with the truth of the real historical Jesus, as if they found something that we've missed by reading four Gospels. Even to this very day, people are repackaging and remolding and remaking Jesus. The most recent craze was the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown and the several books that came out of that particular series, even to this very day, has caused people who profess to be believers shaking in their boots whether or not the Jesus that is being portrayed by you and I was a fabricated Jesus at this time. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Well, look at the board. Hopefully this is what we're going to cover here this morning. Introduction, 325 to 500 AD. I got 11 points to bring out very briefly, just by way of an introduction. What happened during this time period? I've also want to call this period the rise of ecclesiastical abuse. The Roman Catholic Church that you see today, with the Pope in his chair, with his mitre, and all the bishops, was not around at this time. I want you to understand that. What you see today in Rome was not there. Even St. Peter's Basilica wasn't there. That didn't come on the scene until the 1500s, during the time of Martin Luther. But the beginnings of that system, what you see today, the very seeds of that of our present system, Roman Catholicism, was birthed during this time frame. So that's why we're going to study it. The union of the church with the state comes into play with Constantine around 325, or just before 325 AD. That was a very dangerous, dangerous union. We have that union today. You go to any country like Spain, Portugal, Mexico, Central America, all of South America, Ireland, England. Do you know that the Queen of England is the head of the English church? The Pope is head of the Roman church, but do you know that every king and every queen that has sat on the throne there in London, not only are they head of state, they're head of church? Did you know that? Even to this day, we have this union of church and state being married. Your founding fathers escaped all of that when they came to the New World. And the present form of constitutional republic that you sit under prevents that nasty union. We're going to study the actual division occurs between the priests and the laity. Church councils. We're going to look at some of the church councils. During this time frame, the Roman Empire will divide again, east and west. And that division lasts even to this day. You have the Western Latin Roman Church, and you have the Eastern Greek Orthodox Church to this very day. In each one of those systems, one has a pope at the top of the apex, the other one has a patriarch at the top of the apex. One speaks Greek, one speaks Latin. Did you realize that that division exists even today? The barbarian invasion, the sack of Rome in 410 AD, which in that time frame was viewed as the end of the world. When the year 1000 AD was clicking close, everybody said it was going to be the end of the world, but we're still here. Then we're going to study some of the great theological minds. Bishop Ambrose, Bishop Augustine, the three Cappadocian brothers, the two Gregories, and Basil, Saint Basil. These three Cappadocian brothers were the ones who gave the crystalline definition of the Trinity for us. Look at some of the great minds. Sacerdotalism. During this time frame, guess what happens? Baptism was seen, the very act of being dunked, was seen as the only way to wash away sins. Emperor Constantine did not get baptized until days before his death. They dressed him up in his white robe. This aged, sick, dying king, emperor, they lowered him into the bath. Because even by that time they believed that the water washed away sins, and since he was a very bloody, murderous man, he wanted to make sure that before he died he had a whole host of sins washed away. Did you realize that during this time frame, infant baptism begins to creep into the church? It was during this time frame that immersion was then conveniently replaced with sprinkling and pouring. This time frame. The Lord's Supper. The wafer and the bread and the cup were then seen to be the actual body and blood of Jesus. And when you partook of the Lord's Supper, that was everlasting life. Until you sinned and needed to go to a priest to get it absolved. Saved, lost. Saved, lost. Saved, lost. Creedal statements. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Athanasius Creed. We're going to look at those. And then we have the Dark Ages. And then monks, nuns, and hermits. Now, before we judge the monks too severely and too harshly, and they should be judged because of a misunderstanding of the scriptures, but when Europe fell into around the 500 ADs, going into the Dark Ages, the only light found in Europe, flickering, was the monasteries in only one country, Ireland. When Europe sank into dark spiritual, economic, social, and cultural pollution, the only thing keeping Europe going were monks in monasteries copying Bibles and copying the Greek and Roman classics, Plato, Aristotle. And when Europe comes out of the Dark Ages, do you know who helps to get that light to shine once again? Monks who leave Ireland to go to Europe as missionaries with the gospel. Did you know that? Europe was saved by Irish monks. And it was the monasteries that would later become, anyone know what happens to the monasteries? They become the great universities of Europe. Schools of learning evolved out of the monasteries. So in that sense, we have a great indebtedness to the monks and the hermits who lived at this time. So have I kind of tantalized your appetite a little bit? I hope I have. Ready? Let's begin. Outside of the first 300 years of church history, this next period of church history or Christian history has always fascinated me, because of the numerous events, the peoples, the struggles that are associated with this historical period. You're going to see some of the most blazing bishops, church leaders at this time. Some of the most nastiest emperors. Some of the most humble, pious hermits who ever lived. One of these hermits who lived in Egypt, to get away from the nasty world, he built himself a pillar with a flat top, and that's how he lived his life. His family members would bring him food that they would hoist. He was called Saint Anthony, the hermit, who lived on a pole. Others went to caves out in the desert. Time and our patience to endure the subject of history, with its dates and places and people, will not allow us to do a detailed journey of this period. However, I have chosen to pick out many key people, many key events and doctrinal struggles these early believers had to endure and to address by creedal statements, ecumenical councils, and unstable leadership. So what makes this period in church history so interesting to study? Begin. Number one, the rise of the church and state union. Let's look at this map. This was the height of the Roman Empire during the period that we are about to study. And during this time period, several key metropolitan cities became key centers of Christianity. Rome, and bear in mind, there was no pope at this time, please. 325 to 500, no pope. Now, the Roman bishop was held in high esteem, yes. And we're going to study how his power and his grasp of that power slowly evolved during this time period. But there was no pope. Alexandria, Egypt, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Constantinople. These were the major key metropolitan, listen to my term, metropolitan cities. The pastors or the head bishop in these cities slowly evolved into a term called monarchical bishops. Monarch, monarchy, mono, one. You had one key pastor, bishop, in these cities. And over time, that individual became so powerful, he began to rule a certain district around those cities. We use those terms today. There are two terms that we use today in churchianity to describe a section of religious territory. A parish, and what's the other one? Starts with a D. A diocese. You know where the word diocese comes from? It means 10. It comes from the emperor Diocletian, who divided the Roman Empire into two sections and then took those two sections and subdivided into 10 realms to manage easy. The word diocese, Latin, dio, 10, comes from his name, Diocletian, the emperor himself. So once again, things that were brewing at this time, we live under those same terms and the same influences of people who have turned to dust centuries before you were born. Well, these particular bishops became so powerful, and they had a little territory that they ruled over. All the little churches in those territories, that monarchical bishop ruled over. What a rod of iron. He would appoint the elders to those churches. During this time period, 325 to 500 AD, the term bishop, pastor, and elder became divided. Versus being one individual with numerous hats on his head, the church slowly, through the writings of church fathers and how they understood things and how they interpreted things, they began to compartmentalize these terms. Bishop, elder, pastor. They divided them. Then during this time frame, something else happens. The man in the pew is no longer viewed as his own priest. The bishops, the pastors, and the elders, they were so lifted up, my dear brothers and sisters, they became the new mediator between you and God through Christ. That's why I, as a former Catholic, when I met a priest in that confessional box, he was my point of contact with God to absolve me of my sins. Isn't it amazing we have the same term today? In the holiness, word of faith movement, the Pentecostalism, you touch that TV, that's your what? Point of contact. When you ask Benny Hinn for that prayer cloth, that is your point of contact. Lay it where it hurts, bingo, you get saved. As a Roman Catholic, what was my point of contact? Mother Mary? Not with Jesus. Mother Mary, the priest, the nun, and the confession box. That's where I made my point of contact. Do you see how things haven't changed? We've just repackaged it. We put a new dress on it. Constantine marries the church, and the church marries the state. When he gives his edict of toleration, saying that Christianity now is on the same plane with other pagan religions, and then that edict slowly evolves into Christianity being recognized as the only legal religion of the state, whereby the pagans become the bad guys and the Christians can put the white cowboy hat on. It was cool to be a Christian during this period. If the state recognized you and blessed you as one of its ministers, one of its bishops, you got free land, you got tax exemption, you got government subsidies. Does it sound any different than today?
any different.
No. The same practices that we live under today, beloved, can be traced all the way back to Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. We still live under them. That's why this period is so interesting to study. It was cool to be saved. What do you find today? It's cool to be born again. It's cool. Hollywood actors can be saved. Even O.J. Simpson wants to become an ordained minister, as he's fallen under the spell of Reverend Price, one of the Word of Faith Pentecostal / Holiness ministers. Even O.J. Simpson is salvageable today. What a false gospel. The union of church and state, terrible, terrible. And I'll bring more about that later. The rise of Roman Catholicism and the slow divide between the priesthood and the laity. Turn with me to Exodus 19 and find 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at Exodus 19 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at several verses here quickly. Notice when God brings about his covenant Old Testament nation here, Israel, notice what he tells them about the relationship they were to have with him. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now notice here, it's conditional. I want you to notice this. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant. Now would everybody be willing to agree that that's a condition? Okay? That's something they had to attain to. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So under the old covenant, the nation of Israel, if they were willing to obey their covenant agreement with God and the stipulations and the responsibilities of that covenant, they would become this. But notice the New Testament. Look at 1 Peter 2. You find no condition, but simply a matter-of-fact statement. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. No condition. By virtue of the new birth, by virtue of your repentance and your faith in Christ, by virtue of God justifying you freely by his grace, solely by faith, solely through Christ alone, what Israel could have become through their own efforts, we are declared such based on Christ's efforts. Drop down to verse 9, and you're going to find similar language found in the Exodus 19 passage. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Verses 9 has the very similar ring to it as Exodus chapters 19, 5 and 6. You can't get around that. But notice, as Peter is speaking to his audience, he calls them a kingdom of priests. Royal priests. You know what happens during this time period in church history? The only priests were the bishops, pastors, and elders. Everybody in the pew was referred to as simply the laity. And if you want a point of contact with God, you could go to Mother Mary, you can pray to the dead saints, burn a candle, pray on a bead. But your earthly point of contact was the priest, your pastor. He held life and death over your soul. As a former Catholic, when you looked at that priest, and you looked at that Monsignor, and when you stood for your confirmation in front of the bishop with his little fish hat, and he slapped you across the cheek, and your sponsor put his hand on your shoulder, and you're knelt in front of that altar with all the gold and the glitter and the candle and the smoke and all the statues looking at you. That was very awesome. Man, it brought fear upon you to know that that man with that funny hat had your soul in his hand. You want to live under that? It's deadly. It's deadly. It's superstition. It's fearful. And it's ugly. And guess what? During this time period in history, in church history, this division between the man in the pew and the man behind the podium developed during this time period. Look at Revelation chapter 1. And then find chapter 20. Find Revelation 1 and Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 1, look at verses 6, my friends. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He hath made us kings and priests unto our God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When the Great Reformation occurred, under the leadership of men, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Melanchthon, John Knox, men that we'll study at that time, they rediscovered the teaching of the universal priesthood of all the saints. I am here this morning to remind each and every one of you that before God, you are your own priest. And a priest represents man to God and God to man. A priest brings sacrifices. He brings worship. He brings things before God to worship and to adore Him. We don't bring bloody sacrifices, but we sure bring praise and thanksgiving, adoration, homage, fear, and reverence when we come into the house of the Lord. That is what you are to bring as priests to this house when you worship your great God and your great King. I want you to understand that you are a priest before God, and because you are a priest, you stand on the behalf of other men who are lost as you pray for their souls. Can you imagine the responsibility and the awesomeness that you have in that role? And then when you tell a lost and dying world that there's a God and that there's a Savior, then on God's part, you represent Him to the world. During this period, that relationship by every member was robbed by the elevation of the pastor. And then his office was then subdivided into separate offices that never existed. And then that system came over the people like a cloud and kept them in fear, bondage, ignorance, and superstition. And to this day, if you go to a Roman Catholic-controlled country, that's what those people are living under. And for them, when they hear the gospel for the first time, it sounds like heresy. Can you kind of sympathize with them to a small degree why they would view the true gospel as heresy? When they're being told, you got to do this and this and this and this and this, and you got to grovel to that priest. And that he holds that power. And guess what? What was the leverage by that priest? If you don't conform, I'm going to excommunicate you. And when they excommunicated you, what did they bar you from? The Lord's Supper. And since the Lord's Supper had evolved into a means to be saved, they cut you off. So what was your response? You would grovel right back and you would do anything to get back on the good side of that bishop. Can you see that system? Grinding people, grinding people, grinding people for centuries. Grinding men and women into the dirt. Revelation 20, look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. And I believe that first resurrection deals with the spiritual resurrection of being born from above. On such the second death hath no power. There's my proof. If you're truly born from above, the second death, which is hellfire, is not your inheritance. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. We're reigning right now. You have already tasted of the first resurrection. If not, then you're still lost, because the power of the second death is still on you. But I've given you just a hand, just a few verses to show you that you're a priest. And let no man, demon, or devil take that from you. Thirdly, numerous church councils to combat error, doctrinal departures from the truth. And what do you think these churches at this time, or the leaders, pointed back to as the precedent for holding a council? Anybody want to take a stab? The Jerusalem Council. Very good. Next, the eventual divide between the Western, meaning the Latin Church, versus the Greek Church, or the Eastern Church, which remains to this present time. What happens, I'll give you a quick synopsis. When Constantine finally takes over the entire Roman Empire, I think around 323 AD. By that time, Diocletian had divided the empire right about here. That's the east, this is the west. This is Greek speaking, this would be Latin speaking, okay? When Constantine comes to the throne and he gets rid of his last rival, he reunites the empire. But then he realizes by having his capital way out here at Rome, he couldn't respond militarily to his eastern provinces. So Constantine goes all the way to the modern-day city of Constantinople, Istanbul. And when he gets there, guess what he finds? Are you ready? Dirt. You know what history tells us that he did, the emperor? He took a stick. And he drew a line by walking around so many miles. He just drew the perimeter. And looked at his servants and said, build me a city. We have the modern day city of Istanbul. Constantinople was built by him. Like that. He just drew a line in the dirt and says, build. And they built. They took rock and made a city. He moves his capital here. They called it New Rome. So now you have a capital here and a capital here. And guess what happens during the time period that we're going to study? This eastern capital rises to prominence. The western capital, Rome, drops in prominence. And when the barbarians come in, Attila the Hun, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, when they come in, the eastern part of the empire is strong enough to beat them off. But when these Huns and these Germans from Asia come in and they pour into Europe and they go down the spine of Italy, the political power cannot do a thing. There's only one person who had the power to do something. One of the Roman bishops comes out and meets one of the German barbarians and pleads with him not to sack Rome another time. Because when they sacked Rome in 410, the German barbarian gave his troops 3 days, do whatever you want. They raped the women. They broke the statuaries and the statues built by the ancient Romans. They plundered the churches. They killed Christians. They killed the pagans. They killed the senators. They killed the royal family. They just killed. Well, when another wave was coming in, this Roman bishop went out with a copy of the Gospels. And when he came back to Rome, he said, they're not going to come in. Within hours, the bishop of Rome went from what? This to this. And that's the beginning of the papacy. The Roman citizens can only look to one individual that was able to keep the German barbarians off their back and not to rape their wives and their daughters, the bishop at Rome. And automatically, overnight, he was catapulted to fame and glory. And that's how it all began during this time period. The sack of Rome in 410. Augustine was alive and well at the time. Guess what happened, brothers and sisters? When Rome is sacked in 410, Romans, who were faithful to the ancient ways and to the Greek and Roman gods, who do you think they blame for the sack of Rome?
Christians.
The Christians. We have abandoned the ancient gods and they punished us. Between the year 413 and 427, Augustine wrote his longest book, The City of God. I have a copy of it. It's a hard read because of the translation. But just let me read you this. In 410, Rome had fallen to the barbarian invaders. This unprecedented disaster was blamed on Christianity. The gods were angry because they were no longer being worshipped. Augustine responded to this crisis with the greatest apologetic work of the early church. In the first part, Augustine argues that the pagan gods had not in fact provided either earthly or heavenly fortune. For Augustine, Christianity does not offer temporal worldly success, contrary to the high hopes of the Caesars or of Constantine. The gospel offers inner peace and eternal destiny. In the second part of the book, Augustine traces the course from creation to eternity of two different cities, two different societies, the city of God, you all, stay with me, and the city of Satan, the heavenly city versus the earthly city, Jerusalem versus Babylon. These are two rival nations, two organizations, such as the church and the state, but two groups of people. They are marked by two different loves, the love of God versus the love of self, the love of eternal, the love of eternity versus the love of temporal things. Augustine sounds back. He was living here in North Africa, in Carthage. Rome is sacked. The Romans blame us, the Christians, for the sack. And Augustine says, no, no. And he thunders back with a two-part book called The City of God. You can buy it anywhere online and read. But it's a very difficult read because of the translation. Great theological minds at this time. St. Augustine, Bishop Ambrose. It was Bishop Ambrose who led Augustine to faith. St. Augustine, my dear friends, was a sinner to the max. In his book called The Confessions, of which I have a copy if you want to read it, he tells you when he was a little boy running around in North Africa, his neighbors had peach trees and pear trees, and him and his cronies just delighted in stealing the peaches and the pears, not to eat them, but to drive the farmer bonkers. He brought forth a child out of wedlock. He had a godly mother named Monica, and Monica prayed for her boy. He decides to go to Rome to learn rhetoric, how to be an orator. And Monica goes all the way down to the pier and wishes her son Godspeed. And she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. He goes to Rome and he falls in love with the nighttime crowd, boozing it, partying, chasing women. He even gets involved in one of the cults, Christian cults at this time, called the Manichaeans. And then he wants to go listen to Bishop Ambrose because Bishop Ambrose had such a skill in preaching. Here's a lost person sitting in the pew, listen to the Bishop of Milan, Northern Italy, Ambrose. And Ambrose was able to simply preach the gospel. And at first, Augustine was just captivated in the manner in which he spoke, not what he said. And according to Augustine, he's in a garden. There was a copy of the scriptures. And a little boy was playing off to the side, and the little boy was quoting a little jingle, pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read. And Augustine grabbed a copy of the Bible that someone had left, opened it up to the book of Romans, and God punched him right in the face and brought him to faith. Yeah, that's Augustine. And then we're going to meet the three Cappadocian brothers, the two Gregories and Basil. These were the ones who formulated the teaching of the Trinity that we now hold dear. And then you got Jerome, way out here in Bethlehem. He takes the scriptures, the Greek copy, and translates it first time into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, the official translation of the Catholic Church to this day, along with the Douay Rheims translation. Goes all the way back to Mr. Jerome, who was also a hermit for a while. Also during this time, relics, holy sites, infant baptisms, and pilgrimages to the Holy Land became paramount. If you wanted a real point of contact, stay with me. Then you went to a cemetery and you dug up the bones of one of those martyred saints back in the 3rd and 2nd century. And you take one of those skeleton fingers. And you put that puppy in a little glass cage. And you parade that down Main Street. It's sold. It's sold. Just like the 1999 prayer cloth you can get from Benny Hinn, it sells. You had hucksters even back then. Do you know that in the Catholic Church, when you see that altar where they do the mumbo jumbo, do you know that inside that table, in order for this mumbo jumbo to work and to make that point of contact, guess what's inside, buried inside that little table? A relic, a skull, a femur, the veil of some martyred saint, milk from Mary's breast. Yeah, milk, Mary's breast. Do you know that in Naples, where my grandparents come from, you got Mount Vesuvius? She's known to blow her top and bury everything. They have a ceremony once a year. They come out with this big, beautiful starburst, and in the center is this dried, powdered blood. And when the priest goes in, does the mumbo-jumbo there in that big cathedral, that dry powder turns to instant liquid blood. And he takes it out and he shows the people. And that reassures them that God's going to keep the cap on Vesuvius for the next 12 months. It sells. It sells. Well, guess what? During this time in church history, that shenanigans began to flourish. Relics. A trip to the Holy Land would knock off so much time in purgatory. It sold. Historical creeds and the confessions of faith, all key cardinal doctrines that we hold to today in the Nicene Creed and the Athanasius Creed. We're going to have a copy of those. We're going to look at them. I'm going to read them. I want you to look at them. We may ask some questions, get some feedback on the actual confessions. Now, you know how strong these confessions were back in this time frame? At the very end of the confession, it said this: "He who doesn't believe these points, let him be damned." Do you find a copy of that in the back of your 1689? But back then, it was included in their confessions. If you don't believe this, number one, you can't be a Christian. Number two, you can't be a member of this church, and may you be damned. That's how serious they took their faith in this time period. Also, this is the precursor, again, to the Dark Ages. And beloved, it wasn't totally dark. It wasn't totally dark. But Europe did draw back for a while, culturally, politically, spiritually, and religiously. The Eastern Empire flourished. It did. The Western part fell into a stupor. People would normally live and die in the small villages. They never traveled outside their villages. Okay? Many of these people were ignorant about the gospel, especially when these Germanic tribes came in. And when these Germanic tribes came in, the form of Christianity that they buzzed closest to was what? Arianism. Jesus was a created being. That found more acceptance by the barbarians than the orthodox position that we teach today. Just a matter, just a fact of history. And then finally, the rise of the monasteries. What happens during this time period, and I'll close here, and this happens in every generation, this also, the same mentality gave birth to the Pentecostal holiness movement. It also gave birth to the Methodist movement under John and Charles Wesley. This is what happens. As time goes on, what happens to the church? Things get in a rut. You do things by rote memory. You have your traditions. This is the way our church has always done it. We just go through the motions. And what happened during this time period, many of the churches became cold, dead, formalistic. And you had a reaction by some of the laity. We don't like this form of Christianity. And they went to the Bible and they took out of context certain verses which we're going to look at, and they ran off to the desert. They ran off to a cave. One individual all by himself with deep spiritual contemplation to draw closer to Jesus. And then lo and behold, they believed that if I lay down on the ground on a cold, hard floor in the cave with no blanket, that makes God propitious to me. If I take a whip and I beat my back red, bloody red, That marks off time. That pays for my sins. It draws me closer to God. If I'm a woman, I will not take holy vows and get married. I will become a chaste virgin, a nun, a bride of Christ. You know that every nun sees herself as the bride of Christ? Did you know that? In her ring, she's married to one, Jesus. Did you know that? You're not the bride. She is the nun. And then they went into these fasts. They would simply starve themselves for days on end. And they thought that by punishing this, now what teaching is that that I taught you? Starts with a G. Gnosticism. The flesh is evil. The body's nasty. Well, if I can starve it, if I can deprive it of water, if I can deprive it of sex, even in the legal bonds of matrimony, if I kill this flesh, I will liberate my soul. And the soul being liberated was viewed as everlasting salvation to a Gnostic. Well, that Gnosticism bled into the monastery idea. They took vows of celibacy, chastity, and poverty. And guess what happens after the 500s to the monasteries? They began to own land, they had gold, they had silver, and they turned their back on everything that the original founder of that group established. They became a multi-million dollar enterprise. Do you know that it was the monasteries who formed the first banks in Europe to fund the Crusades? Do you know the little checks that you write on paper? That started all the way back during the actual Crusades, where a German knight would sell his property, have a check, deposit that check in a monastery bank in Europe, and they would give him a little certificate. And when he got to Jerusalem to kill the Arabs and all the Turks and all the Muslims, they gave him a receipt whereby he can draw money. You talk about direct deposits. 10th century. You think we've done something new today with direct deposit? The monks were doing direct deposit in Europe in the days of the Crusades. So let me ask you a question. Isn't it interesting that some of the things that you deal with today go all the way back to this period? Well, that's where we're going. Kind of a short overview of where we're going. I hope you enjoy it. I've enjoyed preparing it. Hopefully you can enjoy receiving it. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord, to thank you for history itself, just the very march of time. And we are part of that march in the year 2014. We have no idea how long we're going to live. We may live for a few months, a few days, or maybe a few more years. And so, Father, help us to see that we are to make an impact, some type of lasting impression upon the history line that we live in right now. Lord, may you bless now this next hour as we go to you in worship, in adoration, in praise. In Christ's name, amen.